I wonder how many of you have ever played the game Two Truths and One Lie. It's an icebreaker. You can do it in a group of people, and the premise is pretty easy. You just have to come up with three things about yourself, three little things about your two of them are true, one of them is a lie, and when it's your turn, everybody gets to guess which one is the lie. It's a dumb game. You know, I hate that game. I'll tell you why. You're supposed to be witty. You're supposed to be clever. You're supposed to come out with crazy things about yourself, like Mick Jagger's my cousin, you know, or Barack Obama is my aunt's father, or something cool like that. Anyway, everybody comes up with these amazing things about themselves. Then it's my turn. And so what do I say? Well, you know, I lived in Iowa. I lived in Michigan. I lived in Africa for 5 years. They say, you didn't live in Africa. You're terrible at this game. And I go, right, I get it. I know. I have a boring life. I hate that game, right? There are many times I feel like the world that we live in, we are in this perpetual game. I don't know if you feel like this, where we have many things coming at us, and we're trying to figure out what is true and what is not true. How do you spot truth? How do you spot a lie? Sometimes I think it's easy to spot deception. I think many of you have probably got that wonderful email from that very nice gentleman in Nigeria who's come upon his inheritance and he's willing to part with a couple of $1 million if we just give him a little bit of information. If you haven't got it yet, you know, don't be tempted. It's not true. There are other things. There are other things that we see that we think they're probably not true, but maybe we kind of hope they are, like every infomercial about the Abdominator, right? That thing. Oh, yeah. You know, there's always a picture of a guy and a girl, you know, 2% body fat, they're all buff and everything. You could be just like that with only 5 minutes a day, 3 times a week, right? And when nobody's looking, nobody's in the living room, and you happen to be seeing that commercial, you wonder, it's only $79.99. You know, maybe. Isn't it true? There are also spiritual messages out there. Everybody has their own theology. Everybody has their own idea about God. Everybody has their own understanding about truth. And we're left navigating the world trying to figure out what is really true. There are places where we hear teaching and it sounds so right and we want to believe it. So we end up getting sucked into it, even though we know that it does not match the truth of scriptures. And then there are other times when we are being taught the truth of God, we reject it because it doesn't line up with our worldview, it doesn't line up with our lifestyle, or what our friends think is cool in the culture. So how do you tell the difference between spiritual deception and spiritual truth? Really, that's the question that we're going to look at today. Noel was saying we're in a series here in the first couple chapters of the book of 1 John. We've discovered that John wrote this letter to the believers in and around the city of Ephesus because what had happened there is that some people had come into the church with a totally different idea about Jesus. And that teaching had upset many people, and it seems that it was causing a big division in the church. And so John is writing this letter to set some things straight, first and foremost, about who Jesus is and what he did, because understanding Jesus really is foundational to our understanding of Christianity. Today we're going to look at a section of chapter 2, and John is going to draw some very clear distinctions between truth and deception. And I want you to understand this morning that he's going to use language that is strong enough that may make some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. You see, John was a very old man at this point in time, probably in his mid-80s or so. And what we see here in this passage is his sense of spiritual fatherhood coming out for these people. He's writing to people that he's known for years, a very long time. He does not want them to get sucked into spiritual deception. And so he says some things in a very direct way. I want to read just one verse here to start. Verse 18 of chapter 2. This is what he says. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. the first thing I think we need to do here before we get into reading more of this section of Scripture, we need to define some terms, and it'll give us a context. The first term is the last hour. Many commentators suggest that John was borrowing language here to describe the last time period prior to the second coming of Christ. And I like what Holman says. It says, from these passages, we learn that the end has come, but the end is not a short period of time. Rather, the end is a distinct period of time of uncertain length. The time of Adam was not the last hour. The time of Abraham was not the last hour, nor was the time of Moses, the time of David, the time of Ezra, the last hour. The time between Jesus' first coming and second coming is the last hour. So what that means for us today, we're still living, excuse me, in that time period. So we can describe the whole church age that we're living in right now as the last hour. Its length of time is unknown, but the next event on God's calendar is the second coming of Jesus. And now the term Antichrist. Now, this term is used exclusively by John in the New Testament. His readers in Ephesus would have been familiar with Old Testament predictions, for instance, in the book of Daniel about a coming leader, a coming ruler who would be energized by Satan. And it said that this ruler would seek to replace and to oppose the true Christ, the true Messiah that is mentioned there in many places in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. But the term here that John uses in 1 John chapter 2 does not only mean that specific Antichrist, because he mentions many have already come. So he's saying there will be those that come that try to sway people away from the true Jesus, that come in the same spirit of this Antichrist, who perpetuate deception. And these people, John is saying, you need to understand, are also energized by Satan. And so I'm thinking, well, this is going to be a very interesting message for Riverview this morning. And so we're going to see that in this section, John is going to talk about Antichrist. He's going to talk about deception. He's going to talk about spiritual liars. He's going to talk about those who do harm to the church of God. He's going to talk about people who are seeking to lead others astray from the truth. And so he's going to put some distance here between deception on the one hand and truth on the other. And he's going to do that by accomplishing a couple different things. He wants the church to, first of all, recognize spiritual deception. That's what he wants them to understand first. And then secondly, he wants the church then to cling to or hold on to biblical truth. So let's get into this. I'm going to start reading again from verse 19. And I'm going to read through verse 23. He's saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The they that he's talking about are these antichrists that I read in verse 18. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all, that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. We're going to come back to that one. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. How do we recognize spiritual deception? See, John is going to make it easy for us because there's so many different forms of spiritual deception out there that he can't possibly address all of them. But what he does, what he does say is that those who deceive the church spiritually always end up denying three things. First of all, they deny, and these pop out in this passage here, they deny fellowship. And 3 weeks ago, I covered this whole idea of fellowship. If you weren't there, you maybe should listen to that message, what it is, what it is not. So if you want a full treatment of that, you need to listen to the message. A mini definition for us this morning would be that fellowship means that believers have been brought into the relationship of the Trinity. Isn't that interesting? God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this means that God has given us something in that relationship that we have with the Trinity. He's given us his heart. He's given us his passion for those who are far from God. He's given us his desires. It's nothing that we've worked up on ourselves, our own passion for the lost or our passion for his. No, he's given us that because we have this fellowship with the Trinity. He's given us a brand new family of people with whom we hold all these things in common. And in the New Testament, that is called the church. The implication of this fellowship is that we share in God's mission on this earth. But John says that those who seek to deceive, they will deny this fellowship. He said they went out from us. He went on to say it's plain to see that they were not of us. Right? These are people that just leave because they know they don't belong. Now, he's not talking about people who are, you know, moving into a new city and trying to find a church and you know, they come to a church and they leave that one and they go to the next trying to find, or Christians trying to find a church that fits, you know, something that they like or something for their children. No, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is people who have this isolating tendency and they deny the fellowship, and that's a warning sign. How is it a warning sign? Well, they leave. They know they don't belong to the Trinity. They know they don't belong to the body of Christ. They try to separate people away and they go off in a corner and they take people over there. And what they do over there in this corner is minimize the truth and the core doctrines of the gospel. And that's the second thing that they deny. They deny the truth. What do I mean by denying the core truths of the gospel? You see, you need to understand that there are grand central core identifying truths that define Christianity. And around here, Knowles called those the closed-handed issues of the gospel. There are also open-handed issues, you know, of things relating to the truth. Open-handed issues would be things like philosophy of ministry. Do we have a liturgical church service where the pastors wear religious garments? And we have organ music and a, you know, choir all in robes? Or do we have a band and wear jeans? You see, those are things that Christians have differences on. And those are open-handed issues, right? They don't impact the grand central core issues that define Christianity. Let me give you a couple examples of closed-handed issues. These are issues, by the way, that we will die over. These are issues that we will never negotiate because they are core, central, unchanging truths of the gospel. You can find these on our website and our statement of faith under what we believe. The Trinity. We believe in one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom possesses all the attributes of deity and the characteristics of personality. God the Father is all God. God the Son is all God. God the Spirit is all God. And we also believe in the deity of Jesus. It says in our What We Believe section, we believe in the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, vicarious and atoning death as a substitute, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, and his personal return in power and glory. These are the hard facts of Scripture. These are the core doctrines of the Christian faith. We've already seen in the book of 1 John that the heresy going around there in the church of Ephesus was a denial of Jesus' deity. You see, so that was a closed-handed issue. You can understand why John was getting so worked up about it and being so direct about it and calling these people antichrists. They were teaching that Jesus was not God in human flesh. They said he was just a really good guy. He was very spiritual. He was close to God. He was worthy of following. And so one of the things that they denied was the incarnation. We've covered that in weeks before, that Jesus was the eternal Son who always was with God, who came to earth and took on human flesh. And by denying the incarnation, that means that they totally wiped out and they minimized the work of Christ on the cross to pay the death penalty that our sins deserve. So this was serious business, you see, which gets us to the third thing that they denied. They simply flat out denied Jesus. This is what John says. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And the Christ, the idea there was, in the Old Testament, there was a promise given to the nation of Israel that a Messiah would come to redeem them. And that word Messiah in the New Testament is translated Christ. So John is saying, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah? He has fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the one. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What John is saying here is that, get this, it is not possible to say that you don't believe in Jesus, but you do have a relationship with God. Do you see that? It's not true, John is saying. It just doesn't happen. That's one of those verses that you get out there and the room kind of goes quiet, because that's a hard truth, right? The person who says that Jesus is only a good moral teacher and nothing more, that person is leading you astray, John would say. The person that says that John was an interesting philosopher, but certainly not the Son of God, that person, whether they know it or not, John would call them a liar. And I'm thinking, wow. So this whole section is John, you see, getting his spiritual fatherhood on, because he realized that the stakes couldn't be any higher. It was crucial for the believers there in Ephesus to recognize spiritual deception. And he's saying the biggest issue of spiritual deception, and this is true even today, is how a person understands who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The person and work of Jesus is all important in the Christian faith. And so when you think of all the messages that you hear about Jesus out there, it becomes a little bit easier to understand deception when you get an understanding of what they think about Jesus. If they deny Jesus, their message can't be true. Why? Because it's a denial of the core truth of the gospel. So consider that as you listen to podcasts. Consider that as you watch things on TV and you listen to other preaching, or you listen to people or professors in college who try to explain to you what they believe without trusting in Jesus. And then the second thing here that pops out in this passage is that John wanted these people to cling to biblical truth. And I want to give you a couple of things here that show up. And the first thing is simply to know the truth. I don't say that to insult any of our intelligence this morning, but to cling to it, you have to know it. And John is saying to his readers in verse 20, this is an interesting sentence here. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all, you know, have knowledge. All of you that believe, he's saying, whether you're younger, older, mature, immature as a Christian, you all have knowledge because you have this anointing by the Holy One. So what does this mean, you have been anointed by the Holy One? I think there's confusion in Christianity about that today, because you talk to some people and they say, well, this person's anointed, this one's not. He is, she's not. That church is not. And so there's this, all these levels and spiritual whatever of for this fuzzy definition of what it means to be anointed. But commentators, I think, they, even though they struggle to explain this, they agree that there must be some combination of having both the Holy Spirit living inside of us combined with the truths of the written word of God. Stephen Smalley, who is a recognized scholar who studies the works of John in the New Testament, says this. John is deliberately using the idea of chrisma, meaning an anointing, a consecration, to signify both the Spirit and the Word of God. The faithful, in other words, the Christians, that is to say, are those who have received the gospel of truth and made it their own through the activity of the Spirit. So, the knowledge that we have as believers is found in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit lives in us and helps us understand what is written. Do you get that? That's what it means to have been anointed by the Holy One. You have the Spirit, and the Spirit is helping you understand the written word. You see, one of the highest priorities for us here at Riverview is to teach you true things about God. The responsibility is a two-way street. Our responsibility is to teach things about God accurately, completely, and truly, and the rest of us, all of us, our responsibility is to know these things, learn these things, and put these things into practice in our lives. And honestly, that's why it matters to us whether or not you're in a life group. That's why it matters to us whether or not you're in a marriage enrichment class. There's one, in fact, even going on this evening. It matters to us whether or not you have friends with whom you can bounce things off when things get tough in your life, because the culture we live in, quite frankly, is so anti-Jesus sometimes. That's what all this knowing is all about. It's all about knowing the Word of God. It's a tough culture out there. So John wanted these people to know the truth. Look what he says next in verse 24. He says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning," meaning the Word of God, "abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. "And I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And so think about what this church in Ephesus must have been going through. I mean, they're facing a tough moment. They're in crisis right now. John understands it. Some of the people in that church had embraced bad theology about Jesus, and maybe some of them were good friends. Maybe some of them were husbands. Maybe some of them were wives, relatives. And now they had left, and they had gone out, and their teaching had caused confusion and division, and this whole thing is just so emotionally upsetting. You see, this is why the book of 1 John was written, so you could discern spiritual error from the truth. And maybe some of you have come from situations like that. Whole churches get split apart because there is error, issues of truth. And John knew that these people may be tempted, because of all this, to just bail on God and forget the whole thing, bail on the truth. Isn't that sometimes how we feel when we get smack in the middle of a crisis of faith? Yeah, that's why he said, "I want you to abide. I want you to continue in the truth." The word "continue" is all about the word "abide" there. It's three times it shows up in those three verses there. It means to remain. It means to cling. It means to hold on to. And in my experience, a crisis of faith, the temptation to just cash it in and give it up and bail on God and bail on the truth usually happens in one of three different forms. Maybe some of you have experienced one of these: a moral crisis. Yeah, that's the point where we're tempted to modify what we've been taught just a little bit to suit our new lifestyle, to fit into the world, right? Sometimes that happens when we mess up really badly. We fall into an area of sin, we blow it so bad, and we just can't seem to shake it off. I've talked to guys that they just feel they're so defeated because they've blown it so many times, and they just want to chuck it. Or I've talked to somebody who just stumbled into this huge moral failure, and that's where oftentimes you see these wrecked people, this moral crisis, and it leads to a crisis of faith, and they're tempted to bail on God, bail on the church, bail on truth. Sometimes it's not a moral crisis, it's what I would call a theological crisis. And that's when the implications of all the theology that we've been learning becomes painfully personal to us. Well, this happened to me early in my Christian life, early in my Christian journey, when I realized verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 that we read today, it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And I thought about all the people in my life who denied the Son, and yet they thought they had a relationship with God. I thought about all the people in my life who made fun of Christians who believed in the deity of Jesus, but thought that somehow that they were going to be in heaven when they die because they were good people as compared to somebody else. And I thought about all the people in my life that thought that Jesus was just a good moral teacher and don't go overboard on that, you know. And they thought that I had been taken advantage by religious people because now I believe that Jesus was God in human flesh who had come to die for my sins. And you know, some of these well-meaning people were actually part of the church that I grew up in my youth. And to think that they were on a collision course with a very bad eternity, I didn't like that feeling. I didn't like how that truth was intersecting with the lives of people that I cared about very greatly. And there was a temptation to consider watering down. Does the Bible really teach that? I don't know if that ever affects you. But boy, that was a theological crisis, isn't it? Do you let life circumstances change the way you look at the hard truths of Scripture? Because if you do, you might be struggling with a theological crisis. Another one is a spiritual crisis. That's when somebody else fails you. Or maybe you feel like God failed you. Maybe it's a leader who has a moral failure or someone who used to lead your life group. And now they're so far from God, you wonder if they ever were even a believer. And you wonder, how can this be? This person helped me grow in the Christian life and understand the Scriptures. And you try to find them and she's nowhere to be found. And you're just thinking, what? Or maybe you had a sick mom. Yeah, and you prayed, and God didn't heal her. She's not here anymore. And you're left with this spiritual crisis of, where was God? What happened? Where do I go from here? I don't know what to do. How in the world could this have happened? You know, I'm not saying all these things to depress us this morning. I just want us to understand what situation John was addressing back in the first century there in the city of Ephesus. You see, that kind of thing, it's still around today. But I love how John ends this section. This is so good for us to understand here. He ends it with the good news. 1 John verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And I'm thinking, yeah, I need to hear that. The promise of eternal life. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, said, he who hears my word, believes on him who sent me, has eternal life, and he will not be condemned. No, he will cross over from death to life. The Apostle John knew that these believers who had just gone through this crisis, they needed to be reminded of the promise of all that was theirs because of what Jesus had done for them. Now remember, if you were here in the beginning of this series, he started this letter out explaining the truth about Jesus back in the first chapter. And he said, Jesus was the eternal one. There never has not been a Jesus. Jesus has been from eternity past. He's always been in heaven with the Father before the world was even created. And at the appointed time, he came to planet Earth. He took on a human body. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross to die for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. This Jesus, John says, this God-man said, if you believe in me, you will experience eternal life and you will never be condemned. That means you will never be judged for your sins and you will cross over from death to life. And John wanted to remind these folks that the promise of eternal life was theirs because they had just gone through a very sobering part of his letter. But it was the only way to address the stress that so many of them, you see, must have been facing with their family, with their friends, departing and leaving, and all the questions surrounding that and all the angst you can imagine. You see, John knew it was a desperate time, and so he communicated with his friends that they really needed to grasp how to recognize spiritual deception and how to continue, how to abide, how to cling to spiritual, biblical truth. I think it's only fitting today that we are taking communion because this message may have brought up some tough things for some of us to think about. Taking the bread and drinking of the cup, that is for those of us who have come to Christ. And like the scriptures say, we do this as a reminder of what Jesus, God the Son, has done for us. His body was broken. His blood was spilled as a reminder that our sin was so dark, our sin was so ugly, that only the death of God the Son could atone for it. And so I'm going to pray, I'm going to thank the Lord, and then during the next song or two, there are 8 stations around the outside of the auditorium here. You're welcome to go to one of these and celebrate the life, death, the resurrection, and the soon return of Jesus. The red buckets are also on the table so that for any of you that are giving, you can do that, or you can drop in the bucket any questions you have or prayer requests that you have on the tear-off. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you, Lord, that he is the eternal one who took on a human body. And so the bread this morning is a reminder that God became a man. It's a reminder of the incarnation, that his body was broken for us. And we thank you for the cup. It's a reminder that only the death of God the Son could appease the wrath of God against our sin. And so we thank you that simply by believing in you, we have written across our lives the promise of eternal life. Thank you that we are living in the last hour. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that one day soon you will return. So as we walk through this culture that can be very anti-Jesus sometimes, I pray that you would help us recognize spiritual deception. And then you would help us to continue and abide in biblical truth. We pray these things in your wonderful name this morning. Amen.